Ella Fitzgerald, the legendary jazz singer, gives us some sage advice regarding how to rescue a troubled relationship in her song, Let's Kiss and Make Up. She says this, or sings this, but I won't sing it. I'll spare you the pain. I'll give you your way, you give me my way, and out of the doorway our cares will fly away. If we be happy, the way is clear. Let's kiss and make up, no use to break up. We need each other, dear. Let's kiss and make up, no cares to rake up, for I need you and you need me. No reprimanding, full understanding that we can live in harmony. Now, wouldn't it be great if any time you had a spat with anyone or a deep-seated argument, all you had to do was give each other a kiss and the problems would just fly away? But that doesn't work, does it? I mean, after years of neglect where the husband comes home, ignores his wife, turns on the TV and watches it as he has her bring him his dinner, and then goes promptly to bed, that will not be solved with a simple kiss, nor will it be solved if a wife continually ignores her husband, focusing more attention on the children or on her career or on her church activities than him. Simple kiss will not soften the feelings of pain and remorse that might have occurred through an adulterous affair or just the silent pain of years of a cold and distant marriage. See, it takes more than a kiss to really make up, although I would say in the case of my marriage, I certainly don't mind the kisses. They help to a certain degree. But many of us have fractured relationships in our life that we may sense really shouldn't be as they are. There might be somebody at church who you can even barely make eye contact with. It's a person you had a falling out with a while ago over some silly squabble about your recipe and whether or not you got credit for the recipe that's in the Flint Hills cookbook or not. I don't know. But you know, there is some relationship that you see them and your heart rate goes up. You do what you can to avoid them, to not sit next to them, and frankly, it's just something that you just try to avoid, and you figure, I'll just try to endure till the rapture, and that'll be it. Perhaps it's a minister such as myself who might have said something that has offended you, and therefore you don't necessarily want to be around them, or it might even be a child that has left your house on bad terms. It might be just your marriage in general, where you two started off 22 years ago as best friends and lovers, and now through time and distance and lack of fellowship have become distant and mortal enemies. And what happens is church is no longer a fun place for you to be. It's a place where you don't come together with other saints, but you try to avoid the people who you are supposedly worshiping with. And you know this is a drag on your spiritual life, and you know that this isn't right, and you want to do something about it, but you just don't know what to do. Now, in case of the Philippians, he wrote to a church that, for the most part, was spiritually healthy. They loved Paul. They loved the Lord. And Paul has nothing but good things to say about them. But he knows that within this church, there is a vein of disunity. In fact, in Philippians 4:2, he calls out two women. He says, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. There was a disruption in their relationship of such a magnitude that Paul calls out these two women. And what's interesting is this really grates against the notion that we can just keep our troubles to ourselves. No one will ever know about it. But all church splits, all signs of catastrophic disunity start with two people not addressing the issue of reconciliation biblically. One ruptured relationship can eventually, if left unchecked, lead to a family feud within the church. So, Christian, I ask you today, is there someone in your life who you've had a falling out with? Maybe it's another Christian who goes to this church, somebody who's outside this church, it might even be your own spouse, who you are just not united with, somebody who you truly need to do more than kiss and make up. Well, Paul is not content to let sleeping dogs lie. He's not content to just let disunity live and let live. And in Philippians chapter 2, He begins to take on this issue of disunity head on. He wants to have the Philippian church breed a mindset that leads to humility, that reconciles previously unreconciled relationships and builds a strong and healthy church. Now, unity and restored relationship takes a lot more than a kiss. What it takes is these three imperatives which are vital for restoring seemingly ruined relationships. And they are as follows. Remember how God gave you unity with Him. Pursue unity through conformity and dedicate yourself to the disposition of unity. And we're going to get these three reconciling truths from Philippians 2, 1 through 4. So if you haven't turned there already, please do. And it reads as follows. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. So these are the three imperatives to bring about reconciliation in your relationship. But let me say this before I proceed. The assumption here is that both parties are seeking this. If you're in a situation where you're pursuing this, but the other person isn't, there's another sermon to apply to you at a different date. But assuming that both of you want to do the right thing, both of you want unity, both of you know that you need to make up, you must know that it takes more than a kiss. It takes these three truths. You must remember how God gave you unity with Him, you must pursue unity through conformity, and you must dedicate yourself to a disposition of unity. So we'll look at the first imperative. First, remember how God gave you unity with Him. This is all from verse 1. This serves as the basis of our unity. Our restored unity with Christ should lead us to be united with other Christians. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. Now you notice that the first word is therefore, and a common question that we should ask ourselves is, what is the therefore there for? Well, in this case, it links us back to the previous section of Philippians 1, 27 through 30, where Paul talks about what it means to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, to live as citizens in the heavenly kingdom, to live as citizens of the Lord Jesus Christ as our King in this present age on this planet. And what Paul begins to do is he begins to show that therefore, in light of all these truths, in light of the fact that you live in this world, even though you have dual citizenship in heaven, there are four things which you must do, four ways which you must live. And he gives four short phrases. He gives, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. And each of these start with if. Now, when you see that term if, doesn't that usually mean uncertainty? If this is true, then this must happen. Well, see, Paul doesn't necessarily use these clauses that way. That's why it's often translated since. Because later on, he gives a command based off of the assumption that they are applying all these things, that all these clauses are true in the life of the Philippians. They're not necessarily suppositions, but presuppositions. And these form the basis of unity. These are four things which all true believers have in common. And they're true to remember when you get upset at your spouse or when you have trouble forgiving another Christian for what he did to you. The first clause is this. If there is any encouragement in Christ. Now, a better translation would be comfort or consolation in Christ. We see this term used in 2 Corinthians 1:5, which says, and Paul writes this as well, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. Now the reason why he's referring to comfort and consolation can be seen in verse 30, where he mentions experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. He's talking about the conflict that they're struggling with. In verse 29, he makes a reference to the suffering that they're experiencing, that there is some distress that is being brought upon by the external forces of darkness to make their lives miserable. And this is something that is to unite them together. And so the proper response that they are to have is to give comfort to those who are in affliction, to give consolation to those who are in distress, to really care about those who are hurting. See, this is the type of mindset that we need to have to those people who were rooting for the University of Missouri last night. And one night, they lost their chance to have a Heisman quarterback, to win the Big 12 championship, to go to a BCS championship, and to even be in a BCS bowl. And I hurt for you, brother, my lone Missouri fan. But I have the pulpit, so I can say these things. But when people are in distress, when they are hurting, when they are suffering, we need to remember that we are all in this together. We are all going through the same experience, and God is actively ministering to us, giving us comfort, giving us consolation. This is a common consolation of Christ. You see, this is the type of experience that should prevent us when someone comes to us and says, "Dave, I'm just so sorry for the way I've treated you. I've been so unkind and so ungracious." The common consolation of Christ should not cause me to say, "Well, I sure hope you learned your lesson. May you never do that again, because I'm going to bring you in front of the pulpit and shame you in a negative sermon illustration," right? It shouldn't lead me to do that. The common consolation of Christ should lead me to comfort him, because that is what Christ is doing to him right now. Because he is repentant, he is hurting, and Christ is ministering to him in that way. And if Christ is consoling somebody else, if he is comforting someone else, why should we grate against that ministry of Jesus Christ? Why should we stand in the way of someone who's being comforted by Christ and say, "That should never happen to you. Christ, don't you know he doesn't deserve this?" You see, not only do we comfort people in distress, but there's also comfort that we received when we repented of our sins. Amen? You look at 2 Corinthians 2, verse 7. Paul instructs the Corinthians on how to receive the immoral brother. I mean, this was the man who was to be disciplined out of the church for having an immoral relationship with his mother-in-law. But when he repented, Paul says this. He says, "So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and make him feel really bad about what he did." Right? Is that what it says? You should forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. When people are finally repentant, the last thing they need is to be shamed. When you gave your life to Jesus Christ and he forgave you of your sins, he did not want you to feel shame, because shame is what drives you from him. He wants you to feel comfort and consoled, to know that it's okay. Whatever you've done in the past, that has been forgiven. Welcome to my family. Feel the comfort and consolation of my love. See, that is what should drive us to each other, as all of us feel this common consolation. This is a ministry which God has given us. We were strangers, we were aliens, we were defiant, we were rebellious, but when we repented, God welcomes us back and he comforts us. And that reality should lead us to do that to other people, to be as Christ to other people, to give comfort and consolation to the forgiven. So when you have a rift, remember that you have been comforted and consoled by Christ, so do that in turn. The second facet, the second basis for unity, is in the next phrase: if there is any consolation of love. This speaks of the consoling impact of love. And while it could refer to Paul's love for the church or the members' love for each other, it really is an allusion to the ultimate love, which is rooted in God's love for us. In the words of the Apostle John in 1 John 4:19, we love because what he first loved us. Our capacity and our ability to love is in direct response and a reaction to God's initial love for us. I saw a Christian t-shirt advertised that says, "God loves you," but then in small print it said, "But then again, he loves everybody." Pretty clever, but it's true, right? See, a lot of times we think that God loves you and it's really God loves me, and we forget that Jesus actually loves people besides us. Did you know that he loves that person that you have a rift with if they're a believer? Do you know that he loves your enemies? Did you know that? See, knowing that God loves other people should lead us to love them as well. If you are a Christian, you love the things that God loves and hates the things that God hates. God hates sin, we should hate sin. But God also loves Christians, and we should love them as well. That's the second basis. So remember that God loves them, therefore you should as well. If God loves you, you should return the favor to other people. Thirdly, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, this speaks of the common participation in the Holy Spirit. All Christians are indwelt, we are sealed, we are baptized into the Holy Spirit. All of us have been grafted into a spiritual family. We're all related to each other. Not in the sense that we have common DNA, but we have common spiritual DNA because the Holy Spirit is within us. See, when you're tempted to hold a grudge or to gossip about a Christian brother or sister, you need to remember that the same Spirit that changed your heart changed theirs. The same Spirit that dwells within you dwells within them. The same Spirit that helps you pray helps them to pray. The same Spirit that helps you to read the Bible helps them to understand the Bible. Did you know that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit? And we always think about that, right? Well, of course, I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit. But do you realize that that Christian brother who you have a falling out with is a temple of the Holy Spirit as well? And would you dream of desecrating the temple of the living God? Would you dream of mocking or tearing down a temple of the Holy Spirit? But that is what we do when we allow to rift to develop. See, you have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. It dwells within you. And so in kind, in response to what God has done to you and to others, you should give them the same favor. So moving on to the next point is, if there is any affection and compassion, this speaks of the mercies which the Lord has shown us as a heartfelt sympathy and a sympathy which can unite. Now imagine that you had a grudge with a person for a long time. You lent them their car, and they gave it back to you a day later with a very long scratch on the side. They never mentioned how the scratch got there, and they don't offer to pay. It's just there. And so you are sitting in on the worship service, and you see them singing, you see them praying, you see them taking communion. And you think, how can they do that in light of what they did to my car? But let's say the next week, you don't see them at church, but one of the elders stands up and mentions that their 8-month-old boy died in the middle of the night from SIDS. Would you be able to keep your anger towards that person? You'd feel affection and you'd feel compassion for them. And you should. And if not, there's something wrong with you. You see, the affection and compassion that we feel should cause us to forget about any wrong that is done to us. We should love them, have a deep, heartfelt concern for them. You know, God has ultimately given us plenty of affection and compassion. And you look at even this Philippian church, there was a lot of things that was going on. This was a church that was being persecuted. Some of their sons might have been arrested. Some of the fathers might have lost their jobs because of their faith. Some of them might have had just ruptured and fractured families because they took a stand for the gospel. And the last thing they need is another grudge against them, another person to hate them. They need affection, compassion. We need that. We need to give that to other people as well. And God has given you tenderness and compassion when he welcomed you into his family. So in light of this, we should never conduct ourselves in a way which brings discomfort to those people who God comforts. We should never demand a pound of flesh from someone to whom God has generously given his spirit and spiritual resources. And we should never be bitter and angry at those people whom God pours out tenderness and compassion. Remember what God has done to you. Remember how God has united you with him. And remember that God wants you to represent Christ to those people around you. In addition to pursuing unity by remembering what God has done to bring you into unity with him, you must exercise the second point, which is to pursue unity through conformity. And this is from the first half of verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. When seeking reconciliation, the goal should not be that they adopt your ways or you adopt their ways, but that both of you adopt God's ways. See, Paul commands the Philippians, he tells them, to make my joy complete. In other words, he wants to make sure that they make their pastor happy. And this might sound kind of self-serving. Philippians, make my day. But what it demonstrates is what makes him happy. I mean, what makes you happy says a lot about you, right? And Paul is not delighting the salacious details of a church split or trying to grab on to each delicious piece of a dainty morsel from church gossip. What makes him happy is his brothers and sisters living in harmony. What makes Paul happy is what makes God happy. It's interesting, when I come home and hug Becky and ask her how her day was, often her response is contingent upon how our kids treat each other. We have a 4-year-old, a 3-year-old, and a 1-year-old, and an innocent 2-month-old, and it's interesting, when they are misbehaving, when they're arguing, and by arguing, it's like, no, Nathan, rah! Yeah, and that's the argument, and goes back and forth until they actually hit each other. When that happens, she's grieved, she's sad, and she's irritated because the kids aren't getting along. But when the kids are sweet to each other, they're sharing toys, they're looking out for the interest of their brother or sister, that makes her day. Any person who really cares about the people that they're entrusted to lead wants to see them love each other. A church that is fractured or ridden with strife is a grief to the leadership. You see, and Paul wants the Philippians to put all their cattiness behind them. And what he calls them to do is to be of the same mind. He wants them to be like-minded. Now, what's interesting is this word, to be like-minded, means to think the same thing, literally. And it doesn't mean to just cogitate or meditate on the same thing so that all of us have identical thoughts. One commentator notes that Paul does not therefore imagine that the church is a group of automatons walking in lockstep with another. Instead, he sees it as a group of individuals who, despite their differences, are willing to show love for one another through putting the well-being of others first. All will move forward toward the attitude of Christ Jesus and will begin to approximate what Paul means when he speaks of thinking one thing. Paul wants them to move in the same direction. He wants them to think the same things, to have the same goals, to have the same aspirations, to have the same motivation as everyone else. And when you look at this letter, three things really stand out as far as how Paul wants them to think alike. What objectives he wants them to pursue. The first is a common pursuit of the mission of the gospel. In verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5, we read, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, he delights that they want to participate with him and take in the gospel to the ends of the earth. The second thing we see is they all had a common pursuit of truth. In chapter 1, verse 9, Paul prays that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. And thirdly, a common conformity to the character of Christ. In verse 10 of chapter 1, we read, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. He wants them to have a common mission, to have a common mind in the sense that they think the same thoughts about God, and a common conformity to the character of Jesus Christ. This is pursuit that is dictated upon a common aspiration for conformity. They all want to think the same things about God, have the same mission in life, and all conform their character to Jesus Christ. Now, this is really contrary to the doctrine of tolerance, which really pervades in our society, that all of us just need to tolerate our differences and not try to force our thoughts or preferences on other people. Now, bear in mind, I'm all about tolerance. You won't find me campaigning for an inquisition to force people to convert. But modern society has really taken this tolerance ethic to another level. And basically the reason behind it is there's a real cynicism towards absolute truth. One key thinker, contemporary thinker, Jean-Francois Lyotard, said that people are characterized by an incredulity towards meta-narratives, or in plain English, we are suspicious of truth claims. Basically, there is an understanding that there is no such thing as absolute truth. And so when someone comes along and gives you an absolute truth and says, this is right and that is wrong, immediately there is suspicion. Another key thinker, Michel Foucault, says that claims to know the truth are always grabs for power. And so if you come along and tell somebody that homosexuality, for instance, is wrong, they will think, well, how come you know that it's wrong? And they will believe that you are saying that because you have an agenda. There's a grab for power. You want to oppress someone else. And thus tolerance has degenerated from, I believe in everyone's right to believe in whatever they want to believe in, to affirming every value as equally valid as your own. You can't disagree with anyone. This comes out in the church as well. I remember reading a blog this week where a leading Christian preacher called another one a heretic. And the reason he was called a heretic was because he did not believe that the virgin birth of Christ was necessary for Christian belief. And what was interesting is you look at all these blog follow-ups, they lambasted the accuser. They said, how dare he accuse this person? He has lost all credibility in my mind. Where does he think that he can call somebody else a heretic? How come he thinks that he's right? And what was lost in all of this was a discussion of whether or not the belief that the virgin birth of Christ is optional makes someone a heretic. It is more wrong to say someone else is wrong than to be wrong. It is more wrong to say someone else is wrong than to be wrong. And that is not the type of like-mindedness which Paul has in mind. And think about how disastrous that would be. Think about a marriage in which the husband has dalliances with another woman. Is a wife to just say, well, if that's what you think is right, that's okay. Or what kind of family would allow their children to experiment with heroin, just saying, well, Johnny needs to make his own choices, and who knows? If it makes him happy, that's all that's important. Or what kind of church would be responsible by letting a Mayan priest come up here and sacrifice a pig on the pulpit? It doesn't work that way. That type of tolerance is degenerative. That type of tolerance, people think that if we all just let things lie, that we'll all be able to get along. But the tolerance or the pursuit of unity preached in the Bible is that all of us must conform to the same thing. To use a classic marriage illustration, if you have God up here, you have the wife over here and the husband over here, as a husband and the wife grow closer to God, they grow closer to each other, right? If we are all pursuing the same ideals of advancing the gospel, of conforming our character to Christ, of conforming our minds to true Orthodox Christian doctrine, we will all grow closer to each other. If you want true unity, you don't do it by just tolerating the differences. You don't do it by tolerating deviances from the standard. You do so by pointing out that deviances from the true standards are deviant, or deviations from the true spiritual standard are deviant, excuse me. See, that is true Christian unity. You see, in this day and age, people might think that I'm judgmental by saying all non-Trinitarian religions are basically false religions. But that's not the case. Yeah, I might be looked at as a bigot if I say that homosexuality is a sin. But true conformity and true unity can only happen when you expose all deviations from the standard of truth. The only way you can know truth and separate truth from error is often by confronting it. And so even as you are pursuing unity, it is a loving thing, and it is something that will bring unity by calling into question those things that might take you away. By me telling that Mayan priest that this pulpit is not for sacrificing pigs, right? By telling someone who's experimenting with drugs, God wants you to be sober-minded. By telling somebody who's flirting with homosexuality that that is a sin and that will rip you away from the Lord, is to confront those things, to pursue true unity. Now, the third means by which we need to pursue unity together is to dedicate ourselves to a common disposition of unity. Picking up in verse 2, we read, "Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." You see, how you approach reconciliation and how you approach unity will determine whether or not you achieve it. Contrary to popular thought, the ends do not justify the means. In pursuing unity, reconciliation, how you pursue it will determine whether or not you obtain it. And the first thing you need to do is to maintain the same love. They are to have the identical love. It is to be cut from the same mold. They are to use Christ's love as a template by which they are to love each other. One thinker says, "Love begins when someone else's needs are more important than my own." And it's very easy to see that if both parties have this kind of love, where they prefer one another, that they will be united. They will be reconciled and they will be close. Secondly, to develop this disposition of unity, you need to be united in spirit. This literally means together in soul. It's not enough to just do the same actions, but you are to feel alike and think alike. We're not simply to just tolerate one another, but to be united with each other. So often people will tell me, "Well, I need to love other Christians, but I don't have to like them." But this term, united in spirit, takes the like out of love. They're both the same thing. It's to be knit together of one heart, to be of one spirit. And then you are to be intent in one purpose. And this is an elaboration of being like-minded. It speaks of the singular pursuit of the gospel, personal holiness, and the truth, and the subsequent exhortations that follow all of that. Unity is achieved by, not necessarily by diversity, but by conformity to the character of Christ. And then fourthly, is to do nothing from selfishness and empty conceit. Now there are two terms here. The first one is selfish ambition. This is an attitude that sums up the bad preachers, which I talked about in Philippians 1:17. And in the Greek usage of the day, it spoke of a greedy grasp of public office through unjust means. Selfish ambition. People with this attribute would use underhanded tactics to get what they wanted. One commentator notes, "Selfish ambition stands at the heart of human fallenness, where self-interest and self-aggrandizement at the expense of others primarily dictate values and behavior. People with such a mindset not only stand over and against the apostle, their dear friend, but over and against God, whose Son fully displayed God's character when he took on a servant's role." In a marriage, someone with selfish ambition may really like to put his wife in his her place so that he can feel like he has the upper hand in the relationship. He gets angry when his kids look bad, and he doesn't understand why people won't help him advance his own purposes. Now, in addition to ridding yourself of selfish ambition, you must put aside empty conceit. Empty conceit literally means vain glory. It refers to someone who wants to be worshipped, who basically has a little bit too high a view of himself. This is a person who views himself as right and all others as wrong. This is Tigger from Winnie the Pooh. Self-absorbed, self-congratulatory, because the most wonderful thing about a Tigger is, I'm the only one, right? See, selfish ambition and empty conceit really paint a picture of someone who is incapable of having any deep, close relationships. Or, in their mind, a good marriage is two people loving one. If I love me and you love me, we'll both be happy, right? See, the whole world exists to make them happy, and naturally these people are going to have conflict with one another. It is fueled by selfish ambition and empty conceit. Now moving on to the next one is this attitude of humility. Humility of mind. Where Paul says, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now humility is a stunning word for a Greek. It is used on only a few occasions and always in a derogatory sense as it talks about servility, weakness, and really shameful lowliness. But in the Old Testament, the term humility or lowliness spoke of a humble man. This is someone who did not trust himself to vindicate his case, but would always rest his case or rest any claims of being wrong with God. Now, this term humility is someone who has an accurate view of God and an accurate view of himself. And it should not be confused with the false modesty. Do you know what I'm saying? It's that whimpering, self-absorbed, please feel sorry for me servility, where all they're trying to do is just get an undue amount of attention. I mean, these are the people that when you talk to them, they always talk about their faults, their failures, and you feel like they're just fishing for affirmation. They say things like, I'm such a failure. I can't do anything right. Nobody notices me. I might as well not even try because I'll blow it. This is Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh lore. Oh, well, thanks for noticing me. Yes, that is the second reference to Winnie the Pooh, but I have three kids, so that's the world I live in. Welcome to it. But a humble person is someone with a proper estimation of themselves. They know about their own shortcomings, their own limitations, their own weaknesses, especially in comparison with the Lord. They're more focused on the Lord than on themselves. They think about a holy and transcendent God, and this humility is not focused on themselves for good or for bad, but focused on God Almighty. And see, humble people will then regard other people as more important than themselves. Now, this is not to say that you sit around and you think that everybody is objectively better than you, that you consume yourselves with those thoughts. I mean, you look at Jesus, right? Jesus, you could say, was better than the apostles. He didn't sit around thinking, oh, Peter, you're such a better fisherman than me. I wish my beard was as lovely as Judas's. I mean, he didn't say that. He knew he was the Son of God. He knew he was the most powerful being in the universe. But he treated other people as more important than himself. He regarded them as and their interests as more important than his own. And he demonstrated this by taking off his robe, wrapping it around his waist, and basically flossing the disciples' toes and extracting toe jam. And also by dying on the cross. He regarded other people's interests as more important than their own. And practically, this would work out when you, let's say, sign up for the next potluck, and when you see a shortage of dishwashers, you decide to wash dishes instead of bringing your dish, even though you have a burning desire to bake. This would demonstrate itself in serving in the nursery so that a haggard, tired young mother could sit and listen to the service. This might manifest itself in a marriage where the men decide to take the kids for the night, put the kids down so that the wife can go to a Bible study, and this might mean putting down that fascinating book, even a good Christian book, or turning off the TV to talk to your spouse. And this is a mindset that really sets aside all petty grumbling and focuses on building others up. And then the final phrase is, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also the interest of others. And this term interest fixes one's attention on what is deeply important to somebody else. And it says here, don't just focus on your own interest. It's not wrong to focus on your own interest. But you are to die to self and really repent of a selfish preoccupation with yourself and try to put yourself in other people's place. Try to see the world from their eyes. And the goal is to have such an awareness of other people's needs and desires and how you can help them that no Christian is left behind. You are a part of the family. You look out for other interests of the family members and you seek to bring them closer to the Lord. So this is the key to restoring broken relationships. One, you remember how God gave you unity with Him. You pursue unity through conformity, and you dedicate yourself to a disposition of unity. Now, there might be some people in this church who might think, well, I'm doing pretty good. I don't really have any ruptured relationships with people in this church. And there might be a reason for that. It could be that you're exceptionally godly, or it could be that for some reason it just hasn't happened to you yet. You haven't had to work through any issues. Or it could be that you're not close to anyone at this church. You just come on Sunday morning and you leave as soon as the service is over. Let me tell you, brother and sister, if you are not part of this body, if you have not really pledged yourself to being a part of this fellowship, you are missing out. You're missing out on not only we're missing out because we're not receiving the benefits of your fellowship, but you're not receiving the true benefits of ours. And let me encourage you to do more than just come on Sunday morning. Come an hour earlier and go to a Sunday school class. Come tonight. Fellowship with the saints. Be involved in some ministry. Help out. God will bless you for it. And when you do have any conflict, which inevitably will happen, just remember that God gave you unity with Him, that you must pursue unity through conformity and you must dedicate yourself to a disposition of unity. And for the rest of you, I want you to really imagine what this church would be like if each of us applied all of these things in our own heart. What a wonderful fellowship and family this will be if we were all united with love, humility, and compassion. And it doesn't start with somebody else, does it? It starts with you. So my prayer is that all of us will take this to heart and really seek to apply the words of Philippians 2, 1 through 4. And see that it takes more than a kiss, it takes more than a superficial sign of affection. It takes deep commitment, humility, love, conformity, and hard work to really be the kind of church that God wants us to be. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you and I ask that you will do a work of transformation in this church. Lord, that we will be close, we will be reconciled, we will be a spiritual family, that you'll just change us. And Lord, I pray for anyone here today who has a relationship that they know is just not right. Or perhaps they suspect that somebody else has an issue with them. I pray that they will really seek to be united with that person, that in humility and in love, they'll seek a restored, reconciled relationship. Lord, I do pray for our church, Lord, that we'll be characterized by this, that we'll be other-focused because we are focused on you, and that we will love the things and the people that you love, and that we will love this church, and that we will love the people of this church. God, give us grace to do so. And we thank you for all the love and affection and compassion you have given us, and may we be channels of that love, compassion, and affection to your saints. In Christ's name, amen.
Let's all stand, and to close out, we're going to sing the first verse of Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, taken from Galatians 3:28. We are all one in Christ Jesus.
Love the fellow.
dismissed.